Amen. Thank you, Carl. That's a better introduction than That Strange Man, which is how we started today. But you've already welcomed me in the best possible fashion by allowing me to sing with you my favorite hymn, And Can It Be? When you're preaching a number of sermons over a weekend, you try and preserve your voice, but I just cannot do it when we're singing And Can It Be together. That should be sung with all the heart. But let me give you greetings from your brothers and sisters in South Florida, and particularly in First Presbyterian Church of Coral Springs in Margate, where I am privileged to serve as a senior pastor. I want to thank you all. Many of you, no doubt, had looked on your the Weather Channel, and you saw Hurricane Wilma, and you offered a prayer for those poor people down there. Well, we were those poor people. And the Lord was very gracious. We were worried about our church, and the Lord preserved our church. We had some minor damage, but our great glass walls were sustained. I'm also privileged to say that we are partners with you in our evangelical friendship with our brothers and sisters at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi. We ourselves have been raising money. In fact, you've been funneling your money through us just for simplicity's sake. I had the great privilege to be there about a month ago for the ordination and installation service of Reverend Guy Waters, who's the brand new pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport. I know Carl didn't have the privilege to go. He was hoping to go. I was hoping to see him there. Let me just say to you what they said to me, but through me to you as well, that you have made all the difference for that congregation. There are times, I often think of David when he was pursued by Saul and he was weary and things were just so hopeless. He was in the desert of Ziph. Who wants to be in the desert of Ziph? That's where David was. Saul was bearing down on him, and his dear friend Jonathan came to him willingly. He didn't need to, but he did out of love. And the scripture says in 1 Samuel 23 that Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. And I want to tell you that you have been a Jonathan to your brothers and sisters in Gulfport. And you have strengthened their hand in God. I just cannot convey it to you, but when one of their ruling elders at that ordination service, right on the beach in Biloxi with ruin all around them, as we sang And Can It Be and other great hymns, and we're ordaining this man of God, this ruling elder stood up with tears in his eyes and said, only some of them are here, but if only we could convey what their friendship has meant to us in this hour. And it's my privilege to convey that with you. We're sending a missions team down sometime in the next couple of months, another one in the spring. We can't forget them. But isn't it a blessing to be a valued friend at a critical time? And you have been that for your friends and ours in Gulfport. Well, it is my real privilege to come and preach to you today and to do your missions conference. I want to thank Pastor Robbins for inviting me along with your session. And we've been considering Jesus the missionary. And you know how the scriptures say, Jesus says that the gospel should go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles and the Samaritans and to the ends of the earth. And that's what we've been looking at, Jesus' own ministry to those very peoples. And this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to look at Jesus' mission to the Samaritans. And this is a passage that I hope will be a great help to each of you in being the witnesses that Jesus wants you to be. Something most of us struggle with. I hope this will be a helpful passage for you, as well as exalting our missionary Lord Jesus. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I'm actually going to read and preach the first 10 verses. Let us rise together in the presence of God, giving reverence to Him in the reading of His Word. John writes, now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God and our heavenly Father, we now continue to worship you. And we do that now by bringing our minds and, we pray, our hearts under the preaching of your word. We pray now for the mighty work of your Holy Spirit, that we might give attention to your word, that we might understand what is taught, and that our hearts would receive it, desiring to give glory to you through our obedience to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it would be hard to find a more interesting array of individuals than those presented in the Gospel of John. We have, of course, most of the famous gospel figures we're familiar with. We have Jesus, we have Mary, we have the 12 disciples, we have John the Baptist. We have all those people we know so well. But ordinary people also stroll through the Gospel of John. And in them, we see many of the fascinating details of human life and how Jesus interacts with and ministers to and evangelizes ordinary people. All these people are different, and yet they are all, in a very profound way, very much the same. And one thing that John proves to us through these different people is that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. Jesus came not to save merely a certain class or type of persons, but all kinds of people, each of whom must only receive him in faith. Now, one of the interesting comparisons that John presents to us is that between Nicodemus, who's featured in John chapter 3, and the woman at the well, who we have here in John chapter 4. You may know something about Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a man at the top of life. He was a man of power, of learning, probably of wealth, admired by everyone. And yet, what Jesus told him was that he needed to be born again. That's Nicodemus. But lest we should think that only the proud need to be saved, we're next in John chapter 4 introduced to somebody on the opposite side of life. Here we have an immoral woman who had to come and fetch water at the well in the heat of the day because of her bad reputation. The other women didn't want her around. James Boyce comments on this. It is difficult to imagine a greater contrast between two persons than the contrast between the important and sophisticated Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, and this simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee. She had no religious affiliation. He was a politician. She had no status whatever. He was a scholar. She was uneducated. He was highly moral. She was immoral. He had a name. She, in this account, is completely nameless. He was a man. She was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She had no reputation, so she came at noon. Nicodemus came seeking. The woman was sought by the Lord Jesus Christ, a great contrast. Yet the point of these stories is that both the man and the woman needed the gospel, and they were both welcome to it. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high in life as to be above salvation, well, then this woman is an example of the truth that no one can sink too low to be saved. Isn't that a glorious truth? And there can be little doubt, I think, that John placed these two figures side by side to show us that the gospel is for everyone. I love that important line that Paul said in the passage your pastor read from Romans. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever comes will be saved. And because of unbelief, however, everyone in the world is not saved. It's not true that everyone is saved, but everyone may be saved. That is the glory of the gospel. Everyone, regardless of sex, race, education, wealth, or social standing, may be saved through simple faith in Jesus Christ. Well, if that glorifies Jesus, that he makes salvation possible for everyone, it glorifies him even more that he actually saves certain particular people. Jesus makes salvation possible for everyone, but he comes and he actually saves certain people. Christian salvation is universal in its offer, but particular in its application. And a great example of this is found in John chapter 4. As Jesus goes out of his way to bring the gospel to this woman at the well, and then through her to her entire village. In John chapter 4, we see again Jesus, the missionary, personally bringing the gospel to those whom he intends to save. Now, John chapter 4, I happen to be preaching through John chapter 4 right now. I've been preaching the gospel of John. Lord willing, my next sermon, I'll wrap up the woman at the well account. And there are so many wonderful and powerful statements and glorious statements in John chapter 4. But I think that the most glorious may be one that is often neglected. The chapter begins by telling us that Jesus has started to gather followers, and they were baptized by the 12 disciples, and then he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And then look at verse 4. John says this, "And he had to pass through Samaria." And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, what's so glorious about that are all the ways in which it was not true. In so many ways, it was not true that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Geographically, it was not true. Leaving Judea to Galilee, one did not have to go through Samaria. But John informs us, though, that Jesus had to go this way. It was necessary for him. Why was it necessary? For the salvation of this woman. That is what it was, his determination to save his own people, among whom were the sinful woman by the well and many others from her town. You know, one thing this shows us is that the doctrine of election is not a detriment to evangelism. It is because God has particular people in the world and he has known them from all eternity that we have missions. And here's a glorious truth. Jesus had to go to Samaria because this elect woman was there. I'm often encouraged by Acts 18. Paul's in Corinth. He doesn't like Corinth. Corinth is not a place he likes to minister. It's not a very fruitful place for evangelism, and he wants to get out of Corinth. And Jesus comes to him in a vision and says, "Stick with it, Paul, because contrary to the appearances, I have many people in this place. So you have to stay here." Paul didn't have to stay there, but he did. We have to do missions because Jesus has people in the places to which he has called us. That is why Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Donald Gray Barnhouse compares this to a soldier who returns from overseas, and his ship lands in San Francisco, and he's coming home, let's say, to Greenville, South Carolina. And on the way from San Francisco to Greenville, he informs his friends that he has to pass through Fort Lauderdale. So you would say, "Now, why do you have to go through Fort Lauderdale on the way from San Francisco to Greenville?" And he explains, "Well, you see, my fiance lives there." And it was for that kind of reason that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why we have to be missionaries to the place he's called us. It's a compulsion of love. And that is what shapes Jesus' missionary approach. Well, in this passage this morning, we're going to look at four things. Four features of Jesus' missionary approach to the woman by the well. And I want to preach them in a way that I hope will be helpful to you. Because unless you're very different from my congregation and almost every other Christian I know, you need biblical instruction and help in your own calling to be a missionary. I know God wants me to share the gospel, but what do I do? How do I get started? How do I overcome all the problems between me? And we look at Jesus' outreach, his mission to this woman, and we see four features. And if we embrace these same four features, we will be effective as witnesses for Christ. Now, the first of them is this. Where was it that Jesus' mission to the Samaritans began? It began in his own heart with a concern for the lost. That's where missions begins, in our own hearts with a concern for the lost. We see this in the hard work that Jesus employed. You know, doing the gospel works always labor. It's always fatiguing work, and so it was for Jesus. He was so concerned for this woman that we're told right here that he wearied himself bringing the gospel to them. And likewise, if we care for the salvation of other people, then we're going to have to expend ourselves in ministry to them. We're going to have to weary ourselves in prayer. I was so excited to hear your pastor talk about prayer opportunities you have and to tell you what I tell my church, that we will go only so far as our prayer takes us. And it's not, why don't people come to prayer meetings? I'll tell you right now, they're no fun. They're not for us. I don't get anything out of it. People say, well, it's not for you. It is out of the concern in your heart for many things, but one of the principal things should be the concern we have for the lost. And so we have to expend ourselves in prayer, in service, and in witness. Jesus, we're told, traveled a long road through Samaria. And in doing that, he set an example for legions of missionaries to follow. I've been just enjoying so much listening to your missionaries. And many of these people are going to travel long roads because of a concern in their heart that others would be saved. Jesus sets the example. And when he arrived at Sychar, he came upon this well that had been dug really over a millennium earlier by Jacob for his son Joseph. And John tells us in verse 6, Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. Wearied as he was by the journey, Jesus was sitting beside the well. Well, look, if we're not willing to be wearied, if we don't find ourselves sometimes needing a rest from our gospel labors, then we are not likely to ever accomplish much in Christian missions, in evangelism, and for the kingdom of God. We must be weary in the gospel. Now, the Apostle John in this gospel strongly emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. At the end, he says, these things have been written so that you would know that Jesus is this Christ, the Son of God. A strong emphasis in John on the deity of Jesus Christ. But here we see displayed his full humanity and the role it plays in his evangelism. As Son of God, Jesus was completely self-sufficient. But as a man, he tired, he grew thirsty, he needed to sit down on a well, he needed something to drink. And so when you pray about the weariness of life and the hardships you face, Jesus knows personally what you mean. Jesus has been weary too. Well, let me just say this. Many of us are not effective witnesses. We are not useful evangelists simply because we are too lazy and self-centered. I don't mean to be offensive, but isn't that the truth? We are too concerned with ourselves. We do not have a concern with others. And so we're not willing to cross the street to meet people. We simply do not care enough for the eternal destiny of friends or family members or co-workers to risk the social hazard of speaking about Jesus. And of course, there is a social hazard of talking about Jesus. Anybody who's really given themselves to evangelists know you're going to pay a social price if you talk about Jesus. Well, are we willing to do that? Our lives are so focused on our own needs and on our families and our children that many of us say we have no time to participate in any outreach ministry. You do. If nothing else, you could pray for them. And what a ministry that is. Well, we just lack the concern, so we don't get involved in missions and prayer meetings or in outreach ministries. For many of us here today, the first and necessary steps, and let me just say, just pray about this. If it's true of you, confess it to the Lord and pray that he would change your heart. We need to first have a simple concern for the salvation of others. Here's what I tell my church. Every one of you should have on your heart the name of at least one person for whom you're seeking their salvation. And you've made their eternal destiny a matter of concern to yours. If I stop you in the hallway, I ought to be able to say to every one of you, give me the name of at least one person about whom you're praying. And you're praying that God would give you an opportunity to share the gospel. And if you had the opportunity, that you wouldn't chicken out. We've got to pray about those things, right? And that we would have words to speak. Paul asked that in Ephesians 6. Pray that I wouldn't chicken out. Pray that I'd have words to speak. And Lord, let me be the instrument of salvation in that person's life. Is there one person? And if not, I would just appeal to you to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I really haven't taken an interest in others. The truth is I'm more concerned about myself. I don't want anything to be messed up in my life. Give me a burden for at least one person and let me share the gospel with them. I'll leave the rest to you, Lord. I would encourage you to do that. That's one thing we need to do. Now, prayer then is one way to motivate ourselves to be evangelists, to have this concern for the lost. But let me give you one other. And that is to realize how much Jesus sacrificed because of his personal concern for you. Jesus, the kind of concern that he had for the Samaritan woman, Jesus had that same concern for you, and that's why you're saved if you're a believer. And we see this particular concern for individuals in the fact that he came to Samaria. Let me say this. Had Jesus come into this world merely to open up a way of salvation, he need never have walked to Samaria. What he was going to do in Jerusalem at the end of his ministry was perfectly sufficient to open up a way of salvation, namely dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus never had to go to Samaria if all he wanted to do was make it possible for people to be saved. But this passage shows us that Jesus died not only generally for all who would come, but particularly for individual people he intended to save. And if you're a believer, that means he died for you. Particularly out of a concern and a love for you and your salvation. And just as he personally brought to the woman at the well his salvation, Jesus personally sought you out. If you've heard the gospel and believed, that was not by chance. Jesus cared for your soul. So he died on the cross for your sins. And then he sent witnesses to you. And then he commissioned the Holy Spirit to open up your heart to believe. Now, realizing his personal concern for your soul, that ought to inspire you to care for the salvation of people you know and love. So that's what the first thing we see in Jesus' witness, this concern for the lost. Now, usually that is going to lead us to have to take action, of course. We have a concern for the lost, and often in order to evangelize someone, the next step is going to be the second thing we see with Jesus, and it's this, that he crossed the boundaries. Jesus had concern for the lost, and that led him to cross the boundaries that were separating people from God. This Samaritan woman was never going to show up in Jerusalem. I tell you, she was never going to come there where Jesus had been preaching. Jesus had been working miracles. But she was never going to go there. Why? Because she knew perfectly well that she was not going to fit in among the Jews. She didn't think she was going to be welcome there. And frankly, she was right. So Jesus went to her. And in doing so, really, he crosses a number of boundaries. Let's read verses 6 to 9 again. John tells us what he did. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, that's noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now I see four barriers that Jesus crossed in just these verses. And the first is geographical and logistical. Now, Jesus had to go to Samaria because there was someone he wanted to save there. And likewise, God will open doors for evangelism and missions locally and also in far-flung places. And we're going to have to organize ourselves to get there. There are logistical barriers. Several of your missionaries have already come up to me asking if my church would support them. I don't resent that in the least, and it's not easy for them to constantly be raising money. And I can't promise them that my church will, although I'd like to, because at least I'm impressed by the missionaries who spoke in here. But you go, boy, that's a lot of work. Yes, it is. And we've got logistical barriers. And you as a church, you need to have missions conference, you need to have a missions budget, you need to raise it, all of those sorts of things. We've got to do those things. We have to plan, raise money, weary ourselves overcoming all kinds of logistical obstacles if we're going to do missions, all the while relying on God's help and faithful provision. That's one barrier. But more profound than that was a second barrier we see here, and that was ethnic hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. That was the great barrier, this ethnic hatred between Jesus' people and the woman's people. Now, in the 8th century B.C., the Assyrian Empire had conquered Samaria, which was then the capital of the northern kingdom, and they carted off the 10 northern tribes, Zebulun, Dan, all those guys, off into a far part of their empire. That was the Assyrian policy. They would conquer you. They would move you out. They would move somebody else into your land. That's how they controlled things. It was very effective. And so they brought in these pagan people from the region of Babylon to occupy the land formerly held by the 10 northern tribes of Israel. You read about this in 2 Kings 17. Well, these Gentiles came, and what their practice was, they wanted to continue worshiping their old gods from Babylon, but they believed in territorial deities. And so they also wanted to worship the local god. And so they had this mixture of pagan worship and some sort of Judaism. Now, that was a grave offense to the Jews. I mean, the Jews would rather them just stay away from Israel, Judaism altogether, rather than this quasi-pagan Judaism. And over centuries now, that's the 700s B.C. Now we're centuries later, and you see this, of course, in the book of Nehemiah and Zechariah. It plays a major role in all those things. Now we're 700 years later, and in this pressure cooker, the hatred has only grown even more. And because of this, most Jews traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee would just go around Samaria. And they carefully avoided all personal contact with the Samaritan people. Well, that really caused warm feelings to flow both ways, as you can imagine. Rabbi Eleazar, one of the first century rabbis, put it this way: he that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like one that eats the flesh of swine. Your bread is like swine flesh to us. So we're really reaching across barriers as cultural peoples. And yet Jesus does that. And in our missions, we have to cross barriers like that of long pent up hatred and ethnic division. That's the second barrier. Jesus just crosses it. And we have to do the same. Thirdly, this particular Samaritan was a woman. Now, that may not sound like a big deal to you and I that Jesus would sit at a well beside a woman, but in his day, in Israel, in Judea, it certainly was a big deal. Religious men and women used to thank God daily, not merely that they were not Samaritans, but get this, ladies, they would pray this: "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, that you have not made me a Samaritan or a woman." And a rabbi would lose his reputation if he was seen speaking to a woman in public, even his own wife or his daughter. So you have this unbiblical division between men and women in that society, and Jesus just unabashedly goes right across that barrier. Doesn't care what people think. He crosses the barriers to save the soul. Well, fourth, there was a social and religious taboo. Jews did not share utensils with Samaritans, and if they did, they risked separation from the fellowship and worship of God's people according to the temple rules they had developed. But Jesus just crosses that line as well. He asks the woman to give him a drink, and that's why she's so astonished. She says, "How is it that you," look, it's all loaded together here, "how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, why would Jesus do that? Because he cared for her soul. Because he cared for her soul. And we too have to cross the barriers to reach people for Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we should ever participate in sin. We're never called to do that. Jesus never did that. But it does mean that we as Christians have to reach out to people who will never come to church on their own, who will never read the Bible on their own. And in our society today, I don't know how it is in South Carolina, but where I live, people have a hostility now towards the Bible, towards Christianity, towards the church. The ideas they have in their mind are bizarre. They just assume that we'll treat them terribly, that they wouldn't fit in. It would be awful. And so they will not come to us. We have to go to them. And here's this woman who, frankly, did not belong in the religious world that produced Jesus Christ. She had no place there, and she felt it keenly. If you'd said to her, "Hey, why don't you go to Jerusalem?" She'd said, I just don't fit in there. I don't belong. And so Jesus came into her world, and he brought the gospel to her. William Barclay says this: "Here is God so loving the world, not in theory, but in action." And we must do the same on his behalf. Now, another theme going on in the Gospel of John is we have a number of reasons for unbelief. In John chapter 3, Jesus says that one of the reasons, maybe the main reason for unbelief, is that people love their sins and they don't want to. There's a moral cause for unbelief. That's going to be normally true. People will give you all these intellectual reasons for not wanting Christianity. What really they don't want to give up is their sins. Jesus said that light had come into the world, but people were evil because they loved darkness rather than light. And so that is certainly a big reason for why people do not believe. But here we have a second reason, and it's helpful for us as Christians to remember this in our day. Many people are kept from God and from salvation today simply because they don't think they belong in the church. simply because they don't think that they belong in the church. They assume that believers will look down on them. They will feel uncomfortable in religious surroundings. I suppose around here you have more churchgoers. Pastor Robbins told me this morning that 60% of the people go to church, but they're uncomfortable in a Bible preaching church, right? And so there's all kinds of comfortable religious settings where they can go, where nobody will mention the sin word. And actually, what an offense for you to confess your sins together. It made me feel so at home. It made me feel, really, to be among Christian people. People, who do you think we are? Let's confess our sins and receive the word of pardon. That's who we think we are. But people don't know how to handle those things. Look, Mike, you see my point. We've got to go to them. We can't just sit here and say we're doing good stuff. Let them come to us. We must go to them and bring them the gospel. I think back to the circumstances that combined to bring me to Christ at the age of 30. I think how unlikely it all was, humanly speaking. I was raised in a religious and a very moral home, a very lovely home, but I certainly didn't have biblical beliefs. I was a secular humanist and a rather committed one. The truths taught by your pastor from the Bible were contemptible to me. And the first time I heard them, I couldn't believe people actually taught this kind of thing. And moreover, I liked the kinds of sinful habits I had picked up. They weren't doing me any good, but my flesh liked them nonetheless. And so I myself, on my own, would never have crossed the threshold of a church, an evangelical church, a fundamentalist church, to meet Jesus Christ. So what did he do? He crossed the threshold of my life. He sat beside the well of my heart. He created this. I know this is true in my life. Jesus created in me the thirst for truth and meaning and life that I knew I was missing. I didn't know it until he came to me. And then when I first responded to the gospel, well, first he sent witnesses to me. And it's a rather extraordinary story, but it's one like many. Jesus sent witnesses and he opened up my heart in a way that, frankly, all my friends were astonished. I was in graduate school, just briefly, and I was a combat officer in the Army, and I was a pretty rough one, very hard-charging tank officer. And after I was in graduate school, I was converted. I'd been in a 10th Presbyterian church for 2 years, and God had sent me these great young people my own age who authentically lived the gospel, and they inspired me for Christian living. I went back to the Army, and what did all my old friends say? What has happened to you? It was a very unlikely thing. Well, it all happened because Jesus came in to my life. If you're saved, it's because he came to you. What does he want us to do? He wants us to cross the barriers, to sit by people at the well, and to speak to them about his salvation. Well, here's where we are so far. Jesus had a concern for the lost, and he crossed the barriers. And the third thing he does, we see, is in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now here again, Jesus is a wonderful model in how we should relate to unbelievers. Jesus did not treat her as a pariah, but as a person. Jesus did not, and she was a pariah, that's why she was there then. But that's not how Jesus treated her. He treated her as what everyone around us is, a human being made by God. He treated her as a person. And here's my third C. He connected with her on a personal level. He had a concern in his heart for her, for the lost. He crossed the boundaries. And then when he got there, he made a personal connection. That's what Jesus did. Now, we might think, I think if we were advising Jesus so often, we'd give him different advice. We would say, well, now would be a nice time for a miracle, Jesus. Maybe you could have the water flow up the well and you could have it go right in her pitcher. That would overwhelm her with your glory. But Jesus thought it wiser, rather than to exalt himself in his deity, but to humble himself in his humanity, in her presence. He gave her an opportunity to minister to him in his need. Now, many of us Christians, I feel this way as a pastor, we are walled off from the world the way the Jews had walled themselves off from the Samaritans. Like them, we walk around Samaria. We don't go through the world. We don't travel through the world, but we live our lives completely in the ghetto of our Christian subculture. Now, there's reasons why we do a lot of these things. I don't condemn them. But one of the effects is that many of us don't really have much of an interaction with worldly and unbelieving people. And we certainly, here's the kicker, we don't believe they have anything to offer us. And that's the attitude we cultivate. Well, small wonder, then, that they're not open to what we have to offer them. And look how different Jesus is. He walked through the world. He treated even scandalous Samaritan women as persons of worth and capable of giving him valuable service. Frederick Godet puts it this way: Jesus was not unaware that the way to gain a soul is often to ask a service of it. The way to gain a soul will begin by you asking a service. This is where Hurricane Wilma has been a blessing to us, because I have very little, my skills are not very applicable to clearing your street of major oak trees. And I have unbelieving neighbors who own chainsaws, and they know all about these things. And I've had to go out there and go, would you give me advice on what I should do? Could you look at my roof and tell me if I need to call the insurance man? How do I get my pool from this dark green to a clear water? And I do that in part evangelistically. And we ought to be connecting with people in every arena of life and even asking them, allowing them to minister to us. And Jesus sets the example here. Superior as he is to this woman, he humbled himself to place himself in her care. And by exposing to her his need, well, what he did was he opened the door to a relationship in which meaningful content, not just social politeness, but now there's a real relationship. She's done something for him, and he can talk to her, and she'll listen to him about valuable things. Now, often we as Christians today hinder our witness, isn't this true, by cultivating a facade that masks our true weakness, our genuine fears, our actual needs. We have this belief. What we have to do is we have to mute the reality of our humanity and pretend that everything's fine all the time, that we have no troubles at all, and we think that will be a witness. Well, Jesus shows us that we need to humble ourselves and let people see that we have need in times of trouble, fear, and grief. We shouldn't hide the fact that we have trouble, fear, and grief. One of my rules is that being a Christian does not make me less human, but more. I cry more now that I'm a Christian than before. I rejoice more than I did when I was a Christian. And I at least experience the reality of fear more because I'm able to face truth and life. And as Christians, we need to live as authentic human beings in that sort of way and let people see the weakness of our flesh and the strength we gain through our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we need to show people. Not our invincibility, but Jesus' ability and willingness to help us in the frailty of our need. Well, Jesus did not hide his weariness from the Samaritan woman. He who offered living water was not ashamed to ask her to give him a drink. And so J.C. Ryle says, simple as this request may seem, it opened a door to spiritual conversation. It threw a bridge across the gulf that lay between him and her. It led to the conversion of her soul. Now, what was the effect of this kind of thing? Well, the woman realized how different Jesus was. That's what we want. She realized how different he was. Verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And likewise, Christians who live, or unbelieving people who live next door to Christians or who work with believers or whose family members are converted to Christ, they ought to compel us to witness to them. They ought to come to us and say, what is going on with you? I see the way you and your children and your wife interact. I see your use of time. I see how you handled it when you lost your job. I noticed when your brother died that even in your grief you were not destroyed. You tell me what's going on in your life. But you see, it comes through relationships that we have, authentic human relationships in which people can see the power of Christ in our lives. Well, all of those things are often called pre-evangelism. Everything I've said to this point is often called pre-evangelism, a concern for the lost, crossing the barriers, and connecting with people as on a personal level. And the reason they're pre-evangelism is because we haven't yet gotten to the sharing of the gospel. You may have noticed that, and it's certainly true. But these things are very important. And yet, it is finally vitally important that having gotten to that point, that we communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus did. He had concern for the lost. He crossed the barriers. He connected with her on a personal level. And then he communicated the good news of her salvation. Verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living waters. Let me say how important this is. One of the most dangerous things we can do is connect with people, let them see the difference in our lives, and have them glorify us. It doesn't help their souls at all. Generally speaking, if you have a concern for the lost, you cross the boundary, you care for them in a way that nobody else has, and you establish, you connect on a personal basis, they see who you are, very often they'll say, wow, you're a special person. They'll like you. The temptation is to stop there. But admiring you will save no souls. We must communicate the gospel of Jesus through that relationship. Now, this is not the whole of Jesus' witness. I'm just going through verse 10. He goes on and talks about many things. Well, let's just make a few observations here about his witness. First, what Jesus did was he used the situation he was in, and he used it to point to the spiritual realities they represented. And he often does that in John chapter 6. He feeds the bread to the people. And then what does he say? I'm the bread of life. And here he has the woman there sitting by a well. And so Jesus sets the example for us that we ought to become able to take the circumstances we're in, the conversation we're having, and lead it to a discussion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He makes an analogy between the thirst of the body and the thirst of the soul. That's one thing he does. And then secondly, in communicating the gospel, look how Jesus pointedly speaks of the gift that God gives. He says this, if you knew the gift of God, and friends, the point of evangelism is that people do not know it. God has the gift of salvation, and people don't know it. People today have no idea that God has something to give them. They little imagine, although their hearts yearn for it, that there is more to this life than the workaday world in which we live and all of its unsatisfying rewards. It never occurs to people that the God of heaven looks on them with care and with grace to save them if only they will believe and ask. Most people look on God today with the same kind of vague resentment this woman must have shed upon Jesus when she first got there. For people today, God is an authority to be resisted and a judge to be resented. And yet all the while, God has the gift of eternal life, and we, brothers and sisters, have the privilege of telling people. If you only knew the gift of God. Now, it's true, of course, that the issue of sin and the threat of God's wrath must be dealt with in our evangelism. We cannot remove that. Jesus is going to go right from here. He's going to confront the reality of her sin. But let me say this. I'm struck. I'm a person who I believe that we must proclaim sin. And one of the problems today is we're not willing to talk about sin. But I'm helped here to see that it doesn't always have to be the first thing we talk about. We start with the relationship where it is. We take whatever conversation we're in, and we point it to Jesus Christ and to God. And then we say to people, if you only knew what is the gift of God, then you would ask for it. And that's what Jesus says. Now, it's true that the Christian life involves many struggles. I'm not at all advocating the prosperity gospel that dupes people by saying you'll have a lot of worldly riches. Nothing will ever go wrong. No. Jesus says we carry a cross. We have many trials in this life. You have more trials after you become a Christian than before them because now you have to fight with sin. That's no small enemy to take up. And yet the Christian message is that God has, here Jesus calls it, living waters, the gift of life to refresh our souls. Do you know it? Do the people in your workplace, in your families, do your neighbors know that God looks upon this wicked world with love? Yes, He's a holy God who has wrath upon the wicked, but He so loved the world that He sent His Son Jesus to offer eternal life. Do they know it? We have the privilege of telling you. Well, let me conclude by communicating this good news directly to you. Friends, Jesus cares for your soul. Jesus cares for your soul. And that's why He came all the way from heaven to earth to sit down on the well beside you, to sit at the well of your heart and to meet personally with you. And the best news of all is that He does this to give you this gift of God. God offers you so many things through Jesus Christ. He offers that Christ's own blood would wash away your sins and that His perfect righteousness would be bestowed on you so that you will stand in God's sight in the beauty of His holiness and righteousness. What a gift that is. Jesus offers you that the Holy Spirit of God will take up residence in your heart, that His light will cast out the darkness that's there, that His truth will replace your error, that His holiness will drive out all the dark cravings of sin. What a gift that is. Jesus comes to tell you that God offers you life beyond the grave. He offers you the resurrection body that Paul describes as imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, and heavenly. What a gift that is, that beyond the grave you will be glorified in the resurrection. That is the gift that God offers through Christ. And yet, towering above all those gifts, God offers you the inestimable gift of Himself. Of Himself. I love what you have written over the door of your sanctuary. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the greatest gift God has to give you. He gives you Himself, and He takes you, the real you, the you, not the fake you, not the mask you, the real you. He cleanses you. He sends to you His Holy Spirit, and He brings you into loving fellowship with Himself. And that's why it's the greatest tragedy in all of history that even people who live alongside Christians who work with us do not know the gift of God. The prophet Jeremiah says of the world darkened in sin, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. They have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's the tragedy of this world. And yet the psalmist tells us that of the joy that all who have received the gift of God can know. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, God made each of us with a need that only He can supply. He placed into us a thirst that can only be quenched by these living waters that only Jesus can pour. And Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so through Jesus, God offers us, He offers you living waters that He says will well up like a spring to eternal life. And then through us, by our simple concern for the lost, by our God-inspired willingness to cross the boundaries that nobody else will cross, by our loving connection with people on a real human basis, and then by using that as a platform for the privilege of communicating this good news, the gift of God that they do not know, God would have us be the instruments by which other people come to eternal life. Jesus says this, as the Father has sent me, so I also am sending you. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for the missionary work of Jesus Christ and your own missionary heart of love. And Father, we extol your name with gladness that you have cared for us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would cause us, each of us here, Lord, to care for the lost around us and to convict us if we have not cared. And that we would be the ones who cross the boundaries. You'll set them before us, Lord. Give us the grace to cross them, to really connect with people as people. And they're simply, humbly, sincerely to communicate the good news. Lord, we thank you that we do not have to have the power to save souls, that you have the power to save souls, that your gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Lord, would you help us to communicate it to people so that they would know your wonderful gift and that by believing, they along with us would be saved. We give you the praise and with thanks we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.